Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Today we bridge over into chapter 12. There are many verses in this section, but they really need to be taken together. So I will read just the first section as a scripture reading, and we'll see the second section, the first verses of chapter 12. It's a parable that Jesus uses to teach based on what happens in the verses I'll read here in just a moment. You remember that the second half of the Gospel of Mark, where we are now finding ourselves, it covers just the last week of Jesus' life. So there's so much importance wrapped into what happens in Jesus' week of passion, his death, and his resurrection. In this particular episode, what you have happening is Jesus going to Jerusalem for the last time during the Passover, where he will be the Passover lamb. All the forecasting that had gone for centuries before with the killing of the lambs every year at the Passover now was being fulfilled as Jesus, the Passover lamb, goes to Jerusalem. And you remember on Palm Sunday, we looked at the text with him going into the temple, riding in on the donkey, going into the temple, looking around, basically fulfilling centuries of prophecy, then going back out to Bethany to stay for the night. The next morning, he goes back into Jerusalem, back to the temple, curses the fig tree as a symbol of what was happening with Israel. Looked like it had fruit, but it really didn't. And then he cleanses the temple. And we can surmise that he spent a good part of that day in and around the temple, preaching and teaching and making sure people weren't carrying things to and fro in the temple. And so there was an alert out for him at this point. A three-year buildup, all the leaders were assembled in Jerusalem. He goes in and spends a whole day basically cleansing the temple and preaching there. The leaders were on alert. Now was the time. The antagonism had been building, but now was the time to close in on him and do away with him. At least that was the thought process of those who opposed him. And so, after the cleansing of the temple, he comes back the next day, and there is a welcoming committee there for him, made up of members of the Sanhedrin, these various people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are all members of the Sanhedrin who are now there going to confront Jesus. Hear God's word as I read Mark 11, 27 to the end of the chapter. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again thankful for your word and what it teaches us. Please give light to our minds so that we might understand your holy word. Help us to see the difference in life motivation between unbelief and belief. Help us to understand how powerful our drive to satisfy self, to glorify self, really is. Please give us honesty in this regard with ourselves. Lord, please teach us by your Holy Spirit and change us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So once again, we see Jesus opposed by those who are supposed to be the spiritual guides and shepherds of the people. You know, one of the strongest themes in the New Testament is, without question, this undercurrent of opposition to Jesus coming from those who should have known better. In fact, you can see really from the beginning of the scripture all the way through this constant theme of opposition to God's revealed word. And now here we have it in the New Testament time, in the time of Jesus, the same kind of opposition coming. And so we see it come to a climax, really. Now it's the last week, the last days of Jesus' life, and we see them coming out in all force against him. Now, if I said to you, do you know what the mama bear effect is? Most of you would know what that is. That is, if a baby bear is attacked, mama bear will go after whoever is attacking. And that's true in the animal kingdom in general, and it's true among people also. I know personally I've stumbled in the woods many times early in the morning going to an important hunting location, and I have stumbled across raccoons with babies. Have you ever heard what raccoons do when you mess with them? They scream at you, it's blood-curdling, and it's scary, especially pre-dawn. I'd be embarrassed if you could see a video of my reaction to what happens when I see it. I run the other way. They're scary creatures. And so I think people are too when they're defending themselves or the things that they love. When they feel threatened, when the stuff that they cherish is threatened, they will come out in all force. And really the bottom line with why Jesus had so much opposition from the leadership is because he threatened everything that was near and dear to them. They weren't interested in hearing truth. They wanted to hold and maintain the status quo, which was very good for them. It meant a lot of perks. They had a lot going for them in the system in which they lived. We can see how it unfolds and comes to this climax. But I think as we look at the episode and see how it happens specifically related to Jesus' last week, I want us to then wrap around to recognize this similar tendency in humanity. And it really comes down to those who believe and those who disbelieve. And I don't just mean like a theism, a belief in God, versus atheism, no belief in God. No, it's rather belief in Christ or no belief in Christ. That's where it divides. We can be people of faith, or people will call others people of faith. In reality, though, there is only a division in humanity known like this: those who believe in Christ and those who do not. And the motivation of those who do not believe permeates their life, and it comes out. And unfortunately, even for believers who now believe in Christ and have a different center of their universe, we still struggle with drifting back towards that thing that pulled us before we believed. Let's look at Jesus' final confrontation, at least in a public setting before his trial, with the religious authorities of his day, and how it illustrates this classic antagonism between belief and unbelief. Let's view the actions of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in order to gather the motives of unbelieving man. That will help us recognize it in the world and even recognize it in ourselves when it starts to show. Let's look at this by seeing the verses I just read. Look at verse 27 of Mark 11. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." So this is Jesus's really his third day attending the temple during Passover time. Just the day before, he cleansed the temple, so the emails went out that night in mass to all the Sanhedrin about what happened. They were there the next morning to stop this from happening again. This cost great money, a loss of money and profits to have him do this and disrupt it for a day. It was a culmination of all the stuff he had been doing, and now these various representatives of the leaders were there. Look at who was present. The chief priests. The priests, these are the ones who made the sacrifices for the people. They are the ones that were the keepers of the worship. They were the intercessors for the people, the ministers, as it were. The scribes, they were like the lawyers. They were the scholars behind the priests who knew all the law and all the traditions. And really, no one did anything without checking with the scribes because they were feared. You know, they had knowledge that others did not have, and they were able to use that knowledge to really oppress people. And they were the scribes, the experts, the nitpickers. Then there were the elders. The elders, that's an interesting addition to this group. Usually the Pharisees would be right there, and we don't have to hold on long. In a few verses, they show up. But here we have the elders of the people. These are the tribal leaders. These are the people who are actually family heads. They're older, usually older men of clans within Israel. And these elders were represented on the Sanhedrin. Not official ministry positions, if you will, or officials in that sense, but very influential among the people, and they were there. Verse 28, "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?'" Well, Jesus was well known by this time, as you can imagine, especially among the religious establishment. He had preached and spoken and even confronted the money changers in the temple before this episode. The miracles that he had done were well known by now. His ongoing debates and tensions with the various groups of religious leaders were famous at this point. His popularity made him difficult to touch, however. But this latest display in the temple put things over the top. And they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, in classic Jesus form, not meant to be evasive at all, but knowing why they're asking the question, he returns a question to them. He says, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." See, Jesus knew their tactic, and so he reverses it. Verse 30, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, John's a controversial figure. The leaders did not protect John, and so Herod executed him. The people were generally very upset with the leaders over this. This was an issue that was constantly causing contention. Jesus knew it. He knew there would be no good way for them to answer without getting in trouble one way or the other. So he puts it on them to have to show where their commitment lies. Look what they say as they murmur together. You could just see, "Oh, he got us." Verse 31. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?' After all, they allowed for him to be killed." Verse 32, "But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they knew they all held that John really was a prophet. The people in the general population believed that John was indeed a spokesman for God. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus in classic politician form, "We do not know." A scribe never says he doesn't know. But here, he doesn't know. Then Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's simply saying, "I know what your motive is in asking this, and I'm not going to answer you." You know, one of the most difficult things, dear brothers and sisters, to understand, I think, in life, is why is it that people don't believe? Now, maybe if you've been a believer for some time, this is the case for you. You struggle with this. How could someone not believe in Christ? I mean, we cannot be right with God apart from Christ. And you get that, you understand that, and it baffles you, it frustrates you that there's so many who don't believe. You know the record. You see what the Bible says about Jesus and his teaching, and it seems simple to you at this point. And that's a blessing. Maybe you've never known a day where you didn't trust in the Word of God. You know you're a sinner. You know you're hopelessly separated from God, and that Jesus is the only way that you can be right with God. So you trust in him, and you trust in his work to save you, not your own. But if you're not a believer, your response will be far different when confronted by the claims of Christ. When the Word of God comes and you're an unbeliever, your response will be to fight it, to rebel against it. Thus was the position of the religious authorities in Jesus' day. They did not believe Christ was the promised Messiah. Thus, there has always been a division in humanity between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. And what makes it even more challenging on the surface, I think, is the lack of initial clarity about what side someone is on, belief or unbelief. You would think that these guys, in the temple of all places, with all their background and knowledge, they would be believers. But in the case of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all claimed to be believers in God, but really proved not to be at all. We're talking about belief in Christ and no belief in Christ. This is the division. So what is the motivation for unbelievers then, for those who do not believe? Just looking at this text, we'll connect it later to our own experience, but looking at this text, what drives them in their unbelief concerning Christ? Well, first of all, they're absolutely motivated by the glory of man. That's what drives them in their vocation. No matter how religious it looks on the outside, they're driven by the glory that they receive from man, the glory of man. The way this works itself out in their lives is by self-promotion under the banner of God. And it could take any banner, but it's still about self-promotion. They serve as priests, as scribes, and elders. This means high social status for them in this day. Serving in each of these capacities would mean not only social status for them, but great economic comfort and wealth. Even just from having the market in the temple, they made good money off of that. And there are many other ways in which they did this. And also, by being one of the religious authorities in Israel, you had political clout with Rome. Judea was kind of a rogue state, and anyone the Roman government saw as able to bring the people into line and pay their taxes was considered important. And these leaders of Israel were appealed to constantly by Rome to help them gain control over Judea. So you had great political clout being one of these leaders. This is for sure. So the life of a priest or a scribe or an elder, a Pharisee for that matter, a Sadducee, it was one of power, it was one of influence, wealth, social standing, a real sense of importance in that day. Self-promotion or the glory of man is what motivated them. So, what is the motivation for an unbeliever? Well, ultimately, it's to promote self, it's self-satisfaction, it's personal happiness, their own glory. Now, let me say, as a believer, we still struggle with this sin. It's not like it leaves us. But there's no capacity in an unbeliever to get past this. Say, well, wait a minute, I know unbelievers who really love their children, and they'll give of themselves for their children. Their children are first. Yeah, but if you really analyze that, what is that about? If Christ is not ultimately the center and the ultimate reality for them in their life, it's really that their kids make them happy, and they want their kids to be happy as a result, and it seems on the outside like they're giving towards them, but really what they're doing is just promoting something that makes them happy. And it can look really altruistic, but in reality, it's just more self-promotion and more self-satisfying. And it actually is their God, it's their idol, and if you attack it, what happens? Fill in the blank with what you attack, whatever the thing is that you're passionate about. Belief in Christ or no belief in Christ, that's really the division. So even as Christians, we can understand and struggle with this, but recognize there is no struggle in the life of the unbeliever. This is what they pursue, and this is what we see in the unbelievers who were spiritual or even church officials at this time. Why? Well, Jesus threatened the glory of man when he came. He was the reason they reacted so violently. Jesus spoke with an authority that confronted their authority. Jesus was gaining a following that was detracting from them. Jesus was exposing their motives with every miracle, every sermon, every interaction with them. And what can be so confusing and even depressing is how those who disbelieve and oppose God seem to win at times. Sure seemed that way when they crucified Jesus. That's why the psalmist says to God, why do the wicked prosper? I don't get it. Well, Jesus turns from the motivations revealing of the motivations of unbelievers by what the Pharisees or the scribes, the priests, the elders are doing, to Jesus telling a story that addresses the very issue very vividly. We see the purpose of Almighty God, even in allowing unbelievers to seemingly prosper. Look at chapter 12, and we have this parable known as the parable of the tenants. It's drawn from Isaiah chapter 5, a vivid picture of God being the one who makes or establishes the vineyard in making, and that's Israel, and then giving tenants watch care over it. It's a vivid picture that the people would have understood. Jesus takes it and teaches an important lesson about the purpose of God in relationship to even the unbelievers that we're confronting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 as we see Jesus lay out this story, this picture. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So this man who is an investor, essentially, builds a vineyard, puts together all the equipment necessary, and then leases it to tenants. So the tenants would make money running this and then give a portion of it back as payment, as rent, a standard procedure in these days. God is using this as a parallel, saying that God establishes Israel as stewards of his glory. He owns it, but they're stewards of his glory. He establishes Israel by giving them all they needed to live and flourish. They were tenants of God's trust. They were to be stewards of God's gracious provision. They were to keep the glory of God at the forefront. Now look at verse 2. When the seasons came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, to collect the rent, just to come and get what was rightly to him. Not all of it, but some of it. It's a reference to the homage that is due to the owner, the homage due to God from Israel and its leaders. Totally reasonable. Makes sense a tribute would be made. Well, what happened? Look what unfolds. Verse 3. And they took him, that's the servant who came to get what was rightfully God's, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Okay. Verse 4. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. It's getting worse. Okay, verse 5. And he sent another, and they killed him. Then the second part of verse 5. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. You see what Jesus is doing? He's giving a picture of how God repeatedly worked to call Israel to account and back to himself by sending prophets, people who spoke the word of God. Prophets as messengers, equipped with God's word. And the response of Israel, which shows their unbelief, was to reject the prophets and to kill them. You know, when you look back in the Old Testament, there is mention of what happens to the prophets that God sends. All the details are not there for us, but you can imagine how this unfolded. One of the most vivid stories that you're probably familiar with is with the king Ahab and Jezebel, the queen, and how they chase the prophets of God down and kill them. And Elijah, one of the few left, is running away himself. And listen to what it says in 1 Kings 19. Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." A vivid picture of the history of Israel that could not be denied by the story that Jesus tells. In fact, many years later, when the Israelites found themselves in exile and they were ready to go back, one of God's many gracious redemptions, they were going to go back, and under Nehemiah offers a prayer of confession before God. Listen to what he says. "Nevertheless," talking about Israel of old, "they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great, great blasphemies." God was the founder and the owner of the vineyard called Israel. They were given God's grace and the means to grow his word through the prophets. They rejected God out of unbelief and even killed those who came to bring God's word. Most recently, in Jesus' time, the religious authorities had a hand in the killing of John the Baptist, who we know from the Old Testament forecast was a prophet of God himself. In the story that Jesus tells, look what happens next, verse 6. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." I know you can see the parallel in what Jesus is teaching here. He sends the ultimate prophet, his beloved son. He's speaking of himself coming. And what do they do? Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is their heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Do you see what their motive is? The motive of unbelief working itself out. When they see the heir come, the beloved son, the one again equipped with the word, they say, "He's going to take from us. Let's kill him and it will be ours." That's the underlying motive of all unbelief. In fact, it's the very thing that is about the first sin that was ever committed. Adam and Eve wanted part of the glory of God to be like him. They did not want it all for God. They wanted it for themselves. That is the underlying driving force of unbelief, is to want God's glory for themselves. It will be ours. What a parallel in Jesus' lesson for us. They took and killed the heir in order to preserve themselves and their status and their glory. Pastor Robert Rayburn says, "The motives of the tenants are universal. They are motives of unbelieving man, to unseat God and take his place. Here is a profound and historically satisfying explanation for unbelief. Man desires to rid the universe of God, at least to rid it of any God that he cannot control, of any God that makes categorical moral demands of him and threatens to punish him for disobedience. See, the glory, the happiness, the prestige, the riches, the leaders were saying, it's ours, and he's taking it from us." That's what unbelief is. That's what unbelief does. All of this opposition to what is good and right would be depressing if it were not for the sovereign hand of God. God even uses unbelievers for his purpose, his redemptive purposes. And in particular, God uses unbelievers in a way that forecasts and shows forth the word even when they oppose it. You see, the very act of opposing the word of God, trying to shut it down, forecast or broadcast it and gives it PR time. I mean, people get to hear, what is the message that they got killed over? I want to hear this message. And it goes forth. And look what Jesus says in verse 10 and verse 11 as he wraps Psalm 118, a picture of the coming Messiah, with himself and with the story. Verse 10 and verse 11 of our text. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous how God can take extreme opposition and turn it around redemptively to forecast who Messiah is, to give us a square focus on his answer as to how man could be right with God. It's marvelous how God has done the work, the gospel. Even in the face of opposition, when it feels like defeat has been handed to us, it's actually just another way in which God brings glory to himself. It's another way in which he safeguards his glory so no person can take credit for it. The rejection of Christ by the religious unbelievers actually serves to establish Jesus as the cornerstone of the church. The unbelieving Jewish religious authorities wanted to shut the world out of the temple, out of the knowledge of God, but God's purpose through Christ in opposition to this authority was to open the way of salvation to the Gentiles, to all who would believe on Christ. That part of the promise of God through Abraham was always that all the world would come to be blessed because of what would come forth from Israel, Messiah. And the Israeli leaders did not want to share this with anybody, and they wanted the glory for themselves. And Jesus comes, and even through the oppression that they pour out on him and the persecution they pour out on him, he makes the way open for any who will believe in Christ. You know, just a few years later, the Apostle Paul, who was formerly a Jewish Pharisee himself, he came to faith in Christ, and he wrote these revealing words to Christians in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Listen to how this relates directly with God's word coming, the reception of it, and its connection to unbelief. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you, and he's talking to this congregation, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, he says. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Opposition to God is real and it impacts the church. However, opposition to God is not outside the pale of his sovereignty and his providence, and it's actually used to bring growth and strength to those who believe. If you watch a farmer work, especially in the spring, they'll go into their pastures and they'll burn them down to almost nothing. It looks like nothing's left but dirt. When I moved to Kansas and I drove through the Flint Hills one of the first times in the spring and they were burning, I remember seeing signs warning of burning ahead. And I said, what is burning? What are we driving into here? And I'm sorry, we didn't have this in Western New York. And my wife said, oh, well, they burn the fields and there could be smoke. What are you talking about? We're not going to drive into this abyss, are we, somehow? Or this you know, purgatory-looking-like place? And I could see in the distance the flames off in the horizon. And I'm thinking, this looks like something out of a Tolkien novel is what it looks like. And I know you're used to it, but I'm still not. And they're burning hundreds and thousands of acres, and it's just coming up, and the smoke's blowing over the interstate. And it looks horrible when it's done. It's blackened. There's nothing left. But then within days, green starts popping up. And within a month, it's lush and full, and there's cattle all over it, and there's animals out there grazing in it. And it serves the exact purpose to be strengthening. And it has an establishment that is greener than it ever would have been if it had not been burned. And sometimes God will use this opposition, the motives of unbelievers, the actions of unbelievers, to actually bring strength and nourishment. Verse 12, look at the response that you might expect from Jesus' parable. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. There's something to be learned here for us also. When you seek the glory of man, you are scared of people. And that's a horrible way to live. But that's their life. They want to attack him, but they can't attack him because they're scared of these people, and they live their life that way, seeking the glory of man. The response they had to Jesus' word was not repentance, but it was rather to flee the gaze of those around them. They were driven by their glory. Jesus was exposing them. They rebelled rather than repent. That's what unbelief does. Now, I want to tie this around to how it affects us today. There really is a dichotomy in humanity that is simple. Belief in Christ and unbelief in Christ, you might say. There are two different motivations that drive people. They are related to belief in Christ or not. Unbelievers are driven by the glory of man or the glory of self, to drive for their own happiness. Now listen carefully what I say next. Believers, on the other hand, are satisfied by the glory of God. I did not say, brothers and sisters, that believers in Christ are driven by the glory of God. I wish we were. In all things spiritual and right, that's how it would be. But the reality is we still struggle against glorifying self. But what we discover as believers, because we've been given a new heart that's not of stone any longer, it's of flesh, we're now sensitive to the fact that we'll only find satisfaction in the glory of God, which is the process of sanctification God is using in our lives to make us more and more like Christ, till there will be a day in glory when we are driven by the glory of God. But now we're only satisfied there, and so there's a struggle for the believer. I'm categorizing unbelievers, I know, but I'm also saying that us believers, boy, we have trouble still not glorifying self. We like ourselves on the throne, and I scratch and claw to stay on the throne when God graciously yanks me off of it. Believers in Christ are satisfied by the glory of God. This process of growing spiritually, which I think everybody endeavors to be involved in, it can be characterized as a dethroning of self more and more over time. A true believer knows that true satisfaction in life will only be had when life is lived for the glory of God. The unbeliever, on the other hand, will continually be driven by the glory of man and the glory of self in particular. You know what one of the chief ways that you can discern what side you're on? That's got to be a question some of us have is, well, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm really a believer? Well, here's a simple way to tell. When you are confronted with the Word of God, what is your response? Unbelief will respond like the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You'll respond with rebellion. When you hear the Word of God, it exposes you, it challenges you, it threatens you, and you fight back. Unbelief is embodied in the response we see in this text. Unbelief is typified by those who mock the Word of God and its teaching when it threatens their happiness. Belief, on the other hand, will respond with repentance because it reveals how we've been taking from God's glory. And I want to be very careful. I don't mean it's immediate and joyful and happy repentance. It hurts when we hear the Word of God. It may tug at us, it pull at us, it punch at us, and you might get mad at me for a little bit or whoever else is saying it, but you know what? That's okay, because that tells me that conviction is coming from the Spirit because of His Word, and it makes you uncomfortable. There are so many things in my life that I didn't think were bad or wrong, or they're okay to be involved with, or this or that, and God in His grace didn't pour it all out of me at once, the conviction. But over time, as I would hear the Word, read the Word, I would become more and more convicted by it. And because God had given belief, He was giving repentance. And as it was being exposed in my life, I had to be confronted. I could not ignore it. When a true believer is confronted with the Word of God, there is a humbling that takes place. When a true believer is confronted with the truth of God's revelation, there is a dethroning of self that occurs. My dear brothers and sisters, may we be a people that are hungry for the correction the Word of God brings. May we be a people who do not fall into the trap of thinking that our perceived happiness is the best thing for God's glory and our good. May we be a believing people who do not live with the values of those who do not believe. May we be a people who are not threatened by the light of God's word shining on our lives. May we be a people who desire the scrutiny of God's revelation so that we might live in the way that truly satisfied for God's glory. It was Pastor Rayburn who also said, "Man is not God. He makes, in fact, a pathetic imitation of God. And he invariably disappoints those who worship him as God, including himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders an attitude that is driven by their unbelief. They were threatened. The word of God himself came into their presence and they rejected him. Father, guard our own hearts from rejecting your word when it comes upon us, when it shines upon us. Please make us receptive to your word even when it hurts. Please make us to be about your own glory. Help us to experience the satisfaction of pursuing your glory rather than our own. Father, please give us humility about our tendency to worship self and pursue self-promotion over the promotion of your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.